Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's go through our context in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 10. We're actually down to verse 12, but let's get the flow of the context here. Refresh our thinking here. And as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion, is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We've got a bunch of important things to deal with down through here, but the main thrust from verse, well, it even starts in 12, but basically in verse 13 on, the thrust there is prayer, the importance of prayer in our life. And a lot of wrong things are taken out of this next section here, and mainly because guys don't do their homework. But anyway, as we'll see. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the privilege that we have as believers in Jesus Christ and this nation to be able to enjoy the freedom and liberty that we have here, to be able to come together this morning, to open your eternal word of truth, to glean from it the truths and the things that you desire us to know and understand, so we would have the discernment, the skills for making wise choices in our life so that we can bring honor and glory to you as we live our lives day by day. We thank you for the privilege that we do have at various times to communicate the truth of your word to others, to communicate the gospel to unbelievers, whatever. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would use those times, those things that we were able to communicate, to challenge and convict of their individual needs. We would remember this morning Caleb and his special situation that you'd provide for him, that he'll each day look to you for the strength that he needs to face the issues of the day. We'd also remember Jackie and her health issues, and as she prepares for the surgery coming up, that you'd provide for her and comfort her during this time. And we'd also remember our president and those in his cabinet and those around him, providing him the input that he needs to understand what's the decisions that need to be made. We just pray that you provide them the discernment that they need to make wise choices so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom in this nation, so that we can pursue the truths of your word unhindered. As so often around the world, the case is not that. they're being hindered all over the place these days, and it's expanding every week. We'd also remember the guys on the front line that are making sure that freedom is available to us. Those in the military overseas that are in harm's way, we just pray that you continue to provide and meet their needs, that they might learn to rely on you and your provision. We also remember everyone that's here, Father. We just are so thankful for those that are faithful here, and we just pray that you continue to provide what they need through the studies, and those that are traveling this weekend, and those also who are sick, we just pray that you meet their needs, provide for them, and we just pray that each of us will be looking to you and God the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the things that we study, makes these things real to us, so that, bottom line, your word becomes more real to us than our situation that we're facing. And we just give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you remember back, way back in 02, earlier when we started this study in James, when we got to verse 19, chapter 1, we noted there the three major sections, the breakdown, if you will, of this epistle. First one, of course, was quick to hear. Slow to speak was the second one. And we're still working in the area of slow to anger. And if you think back through chapter 4, 5, up to this point, slow to anger fits the bill. And it's important to remember that. We're still in this third major section, coming to a close, not too long, maybe 3-4 more sessions, maybe, whatever. And then where we're going, I'm not sure yet. So, we'll see. Now, this morning, we want to pick up with verse 12. We looked at the example of Job Wednesday night and his patience in tough situations. He wavered, but he didn't succumb to the pressure. I mean, he had a lot of things going against him, but he still hung in there and vindicated God's word and refuted Satan's challenge to God, in fact, from chapter 1. Remove the hedge and he'll curse you. And he didn't. Here in verse 12, the thrust here is, of course, the evidence of patience under stress. None of us ever have any stress, you know. So this is really probably not applicable, right? No stress in the 21st century. And really, it's dealing with the reaction of a living faith to self-serving oaths. And that's what, when he's talking about swearing here and the oaths and stuff, self-serving oaths. Now, up to this point, we've seen a very tightly argued, if you will, presentation with his emphasis on the need for patience as we deal with the various circumstances of life. And there have been some very practical admonitions for us as believers. The advice he gives here is good for all times and all circumstances, but especially pertinent when one is under stress and facing the tests of life, the CHPs, if you will, the common human problems. In a sense, this is a transition verse to the subject of the next section, which is prayer. A persevering believer dealing with the situations in life is a praying believer. And that's the point of verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. But above all, my brethren, we have here a little connective that ties 11 and 12 together, so that the line of thought here that really began, and here's where you have an argument with yourself, how far back does this go? And we've seen this before in several other passages in Romans, in fact. Just how far back, because there's no set rules related to this, you know, when it's reflecting and drawing a conclusion based on the previous context, how far back does it go? Sometimes it's only in the last verse or two, whatever's the same, the thought flow is. Here it probably goes all the way back to the beginning of this section in chapter 4, verse 1. And down through this section, he's dealt with several manifestations of that sin nature ruling in the lives, worldliness, speaking against one another, complaining, all the things that lead to anger in the life. And he says, above all, and this carries the force of especially. In other words, what he's saying is what follows is a problem. And if you will, an evil that James is particularly concerned about. Especially keep on guard for this. This is a real problem of the day. So he's saying, you know, pay attention. There's some important stuff here. He's particularly concerned about some things related to these oaths and things, swearing to those he's writing. But these things are applicable to every generation of the church age. He's saying, here's something that you need to be especially on guard for when you're under pressure, when you're under stress, when the tests seem overwhelming. Your patience will be stretched to the limit, and you will be tempted to do the following. And it's not, he's saying, in your best interest to do so. Do not swear. Now, the verb here, omnuo, with a negative, you know, you give a basic principle that most of the time, not always, but most of the time, when you get a present imperative plus the negative may, M-E, it says, stop this. He's challenging them to stop an activity that's already ongoing. He's gotten word that many of those in this group of churches he's writing to have fallen into this category of doing what he's challenging about here. It says, this is not in your best interest. So stop the practice that is ongoing. Stop the swearing. And what he's referring to here with omnuo, it's a word for swearing. He's not referring to what we normally think of today as profanity. That's handled elsewhere. That's not what his thrust is here. This refers to making oaths, which involve invoking the name of God to validate the truthfulness of a statement, a promise, a vow that you have made. You made a statement, and you say, by God, that's true, or whatever. Okay, however you want to put it. That's what he's talking about. You're throwing in that extra little emphasis on God to impress the other people that, boy, this, boy, you really mean what you say, and it's truthful, and this kind of thing. Why would you need to do that if you've already got a reputation for integrity? As he's going to say, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For the Jews of the day, and remember, he's writing to a bunch of churches, and in verse 1, he actually mentions, remember, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Focus on these Jews and these churches is kind of uppermost in his thinking. I mean, they had special problems to deal with, challenges and tests then, as they do now. But he says, for the Jews of the time, they carried this to the extreme, as they had done in the previous generations, adding things to the Mosaic Law in their attempt to interpret it. And by the time you get to the time of Christ, that first century, Judaism was not even, it didn't reflect anything that it was supposed to biblically at all. And it was still in force at that point, and it was totally distorted, misapplied. They were basically going in the wrong direction, sort of like much of Christianity today. It isn't Christian at all. It's not biblical anyway. In fact, that's one of the things I dealt with today with an article I put in the paper today, dealing with some of the trends out there again, sort of like we talked about on New Year's Eve, only from a little different perspective. But good article. But there's a lot there that doesn't compute as far as the Word of God goes. But that doesn't matter. Because the practice puts people in the seats. And that's all that matters. Puts people in the seats, money in the offering, whatever. You know, we can build the big buildings. We can do all this. You know, we're impressive. Whoopee. Never mind that we have no relationship to what the Word of God says. That should be uppermost in our thrust. But what they did, the pattern was to take and make these oaths, and really they were being deceitful. And they did it, boy, they became really slick at it. So that their oaths were not binding on them. This was not a common pattern for the Greeks or the Romans of the day, but it was of that generation of Jews. It's sort of like putting together a contract. And in the fine print of that contract, there's some verbiage in there that almost it becomes a disclaimer for all the rest of the stuff that you've got up front, such that it makes it meaningless. And who reads the fine print in the contracts? I mean, we've bought several homes over the years, traveling here and there and doing things, and even buying a car, unless you're paying cash for it, you end up having to sign a whole, even then you had to sign a whole bunch of papers, but whatever. How long have I had that van? Almost, it'll be 3 years this summer, and I'm cleaning off my desk and there was the paper still. Things just get stacked on top of each other. I finally got it down to the, so I could see the table again, or the, whatever. Amazing. I ran out of room. I had to do something. But they were, it's like putting into fine print something that destroys the content of whatever the contract says. Hear whatever you've said. James covers all the bases here, as you note, all the various possibilities that could be used. swearing either by heaven, an appeal to God, or by earth, that is something held sacred or venerated by man, or by any other oath, anything else that man could dream of, that man thinks is important. Okay, so what are you supposed to do? Well, next phrase tells us, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. And he uses a very strong verb here. Just a little dinky word. Well, E-I-M-I. This is the big to-be verb. Little word, but big on meaning. Big on importance. In the present tense, this is, you know, this is the way it should always be. It should be habitual. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. So what is James saying here? He's saying this. Believer, you don't need to make oaths to verify the truthfulness of what you're saying. That is, that's going to be the case when you as a believer in your life reflects the integrity of the word of truth. You know, often you see the word blameless in context. Well, not only in the Greek of the New Testament, but in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the term for blameless means to have integrity according to a standard. Integrity according to a standard. Blameless. And you think about that for a little bit. And of course, what's the standard that's in view, of course, is the word of truth. So what he's saying here is that your words and your life, the actions you take in your life, the decisions that you make, line up. They're not going in, there's not a disjunction there. They're not going in two different directions. And you know, there's nothing wrong with saying sometimes, I just don't know. Got to think about that. Instead of trying to spin something, you know. And this integrity that we're seeing here, and any time that you see the term blameless, really revolves around or begins with the content of your soul. That truth that makes up your frame of reference, your thinking, your viewpoint, your convictions. And it's that viewpoint, that thinking, those convictions that's put on display every day as you make choices, as you do things, whatever. Right down to the little nitty-gritty things. You know, you're supposed to be at work at a certain time. You're there a little early. I only worked one time in my life where I had to punch a clock. And then only for 2 weeks. And that's pathetic stuff. But I was always there early anyway. But, you know, and they knew it. I worked for McDonnell Douglas when I first went to Tulsa, going to seminary. And, I mean, I've been working on those airplanes. They had a project on Air Force F-4s, Phantoms. And I'd only been working on them for 18 years. And all these guys that they were hiring back, getting this program going, didn't have a clue which end the airplane was at. It was funny. I had to get out of there. It was pathetic. But anyway, it's a wonder anything got done. And then you had to have three or four guys to do a one-man job. You know, good old unions. But anyway. To the Navy, you had to do three or four jobs for one guy. And, you know, you weren't used to the other stuff. You know, stumbling over 15 guys to do a one-man job. You know, just whatever. So I got out of there in a hurry. But otherwise, I've never had other than that 2 weeks, I've never had a job that was hourly and whatever. Now, it'd be nice if I got paid on the hourly basis these days, but don't work that way, or since 83. But anyway, this is important, this aspect. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You are being observed every day as a believer. And people know, if you're a believer, and it makes an impact, what you do, how you orient to different circumstances. And then the next statement deals with part of the motivation that we should have. We've seen some motivation previously, looking to what's coming, the promise of His return. But here He says, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now this sets up a conditional statement here. In other words, it doesn't have to happen. It's potential. The point James makes is that failure to apply this command and demonstrate honesty and integrity in one's life will lead to discipline. And what is God's purpose for discipline? You go back to Hebrews 12, 6 through 11, you see the thrust there of discipline. There's a number of other passages, but that's probably one of the clearest. It's designed to get your thinking back on track and motivated and focused where it belongs, on the Word of God, on Christ. And you can't be focused on Him until you've got some of the Word in you, give you the discernment that you need. The potential is there with this, the oath-taking aspect of violating Exodus 20, verse 7. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Misusing the Lord's name. Okay, so verse 12. But above all, especially, my brethren, stop swearing, taking oaths, making oaths, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. But let your yes be yes. You know, really says, let your yes keep on being yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall. And he uses a normal word for falling, pipto, you know, just a pip. Fall on something. Fall under judgment. Okay, let's summarize some things here. Point one. Taking oaths so as to appear to support truthfulness was commonly used to evade one's responsibility related to his own word, what he's saying. To evade that, so that your yes isn't yes and your no isn't no. Nobody knows where you're going. Sort of like most politicians. And something we've got to get through into our thinking, get it out of our frame of reference, is that just because everybody else is doing it, it's okay. And this was a problem here at this time frame, the first generation of the church age. It's a common thing. Such duplicity, you know, saying one thing, doing something else, is totally at odds with good, solid conduct related, you know, for the Christian in his life. Point two. As I mentioned, this type of evil was especially prevalent among the Jews of the day. James is reminding them of what Jesus had already taught in Matthew 5. Matthew 5. They say, whoops, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. That runs from 5 through 7. And verse 34. Well, let's start with 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Again, getting into the integrity aspect. And anything beyond these is of evil. Characterized by evil. Genitive case there would be characterized by evil. Later in Matthew chapter 23. Chapter 23. Dissertation to the religious crowd. Tough section. Verses 16 through 22. He goes after them. The religious crowd. This whole chapter. But in this section here, verse 16, he's going after them for their duplicity. And he hits them a couple of ways. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. In other words, be careful how you word this thing. You know, if you just swear by the temple, it doesn't mean anything. That you don't have to fulfill it. But boy, don't go by the gold of the temple. And so what does he say? You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Temple's more important. Verse 18. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. And these are some of the twists and distortions that they were making. So you see their duplicity. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? And sanctifying, of course, he's talking about here being set apart for a purpose. Verse 20, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This is the kind of thing that James is talking about here. They attempted to be very careful not to use the name of God in their oaths so as not to commit blasphemy. In the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and it presents rabbinic law decisions. In there, they have a whole section devoted to oaths. How to make oaths do things. Point three. Taking oaths had become so common a practice that it was used even in the ordinary relationships of life. Even in your family business, with your friends, and work, business type things, dealings, all these things. It's common. Four, all such oath taking is clearly forbidden, not only by James, but what we've just seen here by Jesus himself in those passages we've looked at. Point five, and I hope I got them all in here today. What this does not prohibit is believers from taking formal legal oaths. That's not there. There's the goofies out there that, oh, I can't go to court and swear. They totally missed. That's not what this is saying. And in fact, if you want to carry it to that extreme, it also would say, hey, you can't sign any contracts. You want to buy a car? You want to buy a house? Don't put your name on that thing. You're taking an oath. What's the oath? That you're going to pay whatever it is. That's not in view. What he's dealing with is the casual use of oaths in formal, in conversation that's being dealt with, to verify the truthfulness of whatever you're saying. Six. The connection with the context of suffering. How does this all fit in the flow of the context of patience and suffering and tests and this kind of thing? Point A, underneath here. Undeserved suffering is one of the means God uses to build character in us as believers. The tests of life, to challenge us. Are you going to take God's word seriously? Are you going to apply it? Or are you going to come up with your own solutions that may seem right at the time, but are going to take you nowhere fast? The refining of the faith, as we saw in chapter 1, is also seen in 1 Peter chapter 1 a number of times. And the refining of the faith through the tests is to remove the dross of human viewpoint that we tend to rely on, to get us as believers to be truly grace-oriented, looking to Him for our provision, looking to Him for that provision He has made. Putting our trust and confidence in God and His Word. Job was a better man for having endured the undeserved suffering that he went through. He went through the fiery furnace of those tests, and it were some tough ones. I mean, none of us would want to go through the tests that he went through. But we all have various, in our lives, we'll have tests and pressures and things. They're all there to challenge you. What is the basis of your thinking in this thing? If your yes is yes and no, no, you're operating on a basis of integrity, you're going to go back and examine that situation, those circumstances. You're going to filter it through your understanding of the Word of Truth. Now, so this refining process is important. We've mentioned it before. The refining process of these tests and pressures, when we handle them, clearly it removes that dross of human viewpoint as we learn to rely on God. And that's the challenge for us. But those, when we face various tests and trials, what's more important to us? What's more real to us? Those tests and trials, or what God has said in His Word? See, at some point, we've got to come to that conclusion. Or else we're still going to be bumbling, stumbling through life until we do come to the conclusion that, you know, His word is important. Let's look and see what it says. Remember what He, back in chapter 1. Well, if we come to a situation, we really don't know which way to go. We need some wisdom. Where do we go? Go to the book. Ask for wisdom from Him. And that's where it's going to come from, is right here. Because it's here. It's here. And subpoint B. The words spoken are an indication of the character of the person. The words spoken, an indication of the character of the person. And if oaths are needed to give credence or integrity to the words, then it would indicate that there is work yet to be done in their thinking, in their life. Peter, good example. He was a believer. He poured out oaths in the courtyard denying Christ. You're one of Him. You were with Him. No, no, no. I wasn't there. And he denied Him three times. He was giving evidence to his character, what was in his soul at that point. That sin nature was dominating and ruling. There was still some work to be done in the transformation process. But when you keep on trucking through the text and you get down into Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, you see the transformation in Peter. Point 7. The principle taught here is that the believer is to be totally honest and faithful to his word. Totally honest and faithful to his word. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, it said, "So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the word of truth." So speak and so act. Point 8. Failure to maintain this standard of integrity can lead to divine discipline. James is concerned with the standing of these readers being acceptable before God. In that regard, one's speech is to be totally honest under all circumstances. One's reputation for honesty and integrity in all your relationships in life become a tremendous testimony. Very important. Now, we can make an application here. From this section. Four principles here, I think. Yeah, four. First one, don't focus on the situation or you'll become angry and be obsessed with it. Whatever it is, where's your focus to be? Get your thinking straight. Get it on Christ and His Word. It'll provide you the right thinking, right viewpoint, how to handle whatever it is. But if you don't, if you're just strictly focused on the situation, you will become obsessed with it. And it's going to lead to the anger welling up, and one thing leads to another. See, we need to look ahead. Look beyond the circumstance. Remember what he said a couple of verses back, related to what we are to be motivated by. Be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The only way that will become a reality is you're focused on Him through the Word. Principle 2. Don't focus on yourself. Oh, this is the biggie. Everything is self. And we see that today on all aspects. Sports, everything's on self, you know. It's got pathetic in some of the sports. Basketball, especially. It's a team game. It takes five guys to put a team together, work together, to run plays and stuff. And when you have one guy that thinks he's the superstar and everything else is to revolve around him, the next thing you know, the team is in a tank. Los Angeles Lakers, it's a good example, I guess. I've never been too much of a basketball fan, but my son was and is, so I was exposed a little bit too. And it happens in my sport, the big egos. Everything's on self. But yet, that's a team also. No matter how good the driver is, if you don't have the right mechanics, the right guys working on it, you're never going to win. Never. And that starts Saturday. We're down to less than a week. Finally. Don't focus on yourself, because you'll get involved in and filled with self-pity. Okay? And we see that. You don't need some psychobabbler to tell you that stuff. Common sense. Here we become a generation that is dominated by psychologists. Nobody, and there's people out there, can't move. It's as bad as in India, where they can't move without, they can't even get up out of bed without their astrologer telling them what the thing is for the day. The guys that are practicing their Hindu worship and religion. What's the same thing here in this country? Many ways. Get that psychobabbler. You gotta find out what's real. What's going on? What am I supposed to think? They don't have a clue. One of the highest percentages of those that commit suicide are psychologists. That ought to give you a clue. What do I need to talk to them for? You need to be, as we're going to see in our context, be talking to the one above. That's the one you need to be talking to. Point three, or the principle three. Don't focus on someone to blame, pass the buck, or you'll become swallowed up in your complaining. It'll eat you up. And principle number four, don't obsess on the present, or you'll miss the point of what God is desiring to achieve in your life. Where is He taking you? Think about it. Okay. Well, we get verse 13. 13 through 18 sets the focus here is on the importance of prayer. And he starts that in verse 13. But this whole section, 13 through 18, is the importance of a living faith. You've got a foundation in the Word. You've got the knowledge of truth. And it's reflected in your life as you rely on Him for your daily provision, for what your needs are. When the truth, the doctrine that you know, is being tested, we demonstrate where we're at in our spiritual life by the aspect coming up here, our reliance on prayer. The common theme of these next verses is the place and power of prayer under various situations in our life as believers. And this is an area to check ourselves. Am I really a doer of the Word or a hearer only? And there'll be things that'll come along and challenge us. in our life. You know, and you end up, you know, the doc says, oh boy, you know, you got a tumor down there in that kidney. We're going to deal with that turkey. Ooh, yeah. So at that point, what in the world was worrying going to do for me? Nothing. Verse 13, the importance of prayer. And I like this. A couple of statements here. He says, is anyone among you suffering? And of course, you don't have to go to a very big crowd and say, is anybody here going to test the pressure of suffering? And the answer is going to be, yeah, someone. Bound to have a pressure test, whatever. And we have several. Probably everybody's got some kind of a test. Some are the small tests, you know. The little tests. Some of them are the test of the elephant, but you know, provision is there for both. Then he says, "Is anyone cheerful? Cheerful? Sing." I'm sitting there at my desk sometimes, and I've got the headset on, music going, and when I'm wrapping things up, usually, and I get to singing with those people, and I forget that I've got the headset on, and so I got to keep the door shut, or somebody else is trying to sleep isn't going to be able to sleep. And sometimes I forget. Is anyone among you suffering? He uses a kind of a interesting word here. You got the word for suffering, patheo, tied to kakos, prefix there, which is by itself stands for evil. But the idea when it's put together is not so much to suffer evil, but to suffer misfortune. To suffer trouble, to suffer calamity in one's life. It's a general term for trouble, distress of some difficulty. And oftentimes, it refers to something that you can't, at that moment, see an end result or see a way out of. Can't see a solution for it. Now, this could be a physical situation, a health aspect, but it could also be emotional aspects of it. Pressures, those areas, just as real, just as important to deal with. Now, we saw the same word used in the noun form back in verse 10. So what do we do for suffering? Go ballistic? No. Pray. Let him pray. Keep on offering, present tense, prayer when faced with difficult situations. We're not to pray with a sense of complaining or to get pity from God. We're to pray for wisdom, patience, endurance, strength to meet whatever the situation is, whether it's physical or spiritual, whatever. As believers, royal family members, in Christ, we have a tremendous privilege of going to the throne of grace in prayer. Tremendous privilege. We can come freely and boldly to the throne of grace and share with Him our needs. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:7, it says, cast those things. We use that term sharing, and I don't particularly care for it. It's we're to throw our cares on Him, literally. 7 times in this section, James is going to mention prayer. You suppose it's important down through here. The mature believer, the believer that's reaching maturation, will be prayerful in the midst of troubles, his troubles in life. Why? Because they recognize the source of their power in life. Instead of complaining about the situation, he talks to God about it. God hears and answers the prayers. Taking it to the Lord in prayer is certainly one of the marks of spiritual maturation. Then he asks another question. Is anyone cheerful? Are you in a good mood? Cheerful. The words used here, another combination, has the prefix EU, so it's got the good, and then the emotional aspect. An inner attitude of cheerfulness is what it is referring to. Being of good courage, in good spirits. And it has an indication of emotional elation, if you will. The only other use of this word is in Acts 27:22, where Paul is trying to cheer up his shipmates. And they were facing a tough test. They were about to be shipwrecked. At a place called Malta, which is a really neat place. I've been there a number of times. Nice place. Middle of the Mediterranean, just south of Sicily. Although it's basically a rock stuck out of the Mediterranean. But anyway. What are you supposed to do if you're cheerful? Let them sing praises. Praises here. P-S-A-L-L-O. Solo. You see a word there? Psalm. Psalms are songs. Solo. Originally, it was used to refer to playing a harp. So you have to get out your harp and start playing it? No, that's not what it is. Then it came to be used to sing with a harp. By the time this is written, and throughout the New Testament, it means to simply sing with or without accompaniment. So it refers to you as an individual expressing praise through song. And it doesn't have to even be vocalized. And for some, that's a good thing. You know, it's easy to sing when everything's going your way. No troubles. Or after the troubles have kind of passed away, moved on. But the mature believer knows how to sing praises, even in the midst of suffering. Paul and Silas demonstrated that when they were thrown in the Philippian jail. They had been beaten with rods, secured in stocks. But they didn't panic. They prayed, sang praises to God. God heard, responded, and they were released. More important, they were being observed. And those witnesses, it had a tremendous impact on them. And many of them, including the jailer, were saved. And that's count, and we don't have time to go through it now, but if you can jot it down there and go back and read through Acts 16:19-40, and you'll see that. It's a neat situation. The bottom line that we should, the conclusion that we should have here at this point is that having a living, vital faith, when we do have that, it's a reality for us. We can both sing and pray whether the circumstances are good or bad. Good or bad. And that's his point here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And we'll have to go to Wednesday night to pick up the summary there. And then we'll move on with the prayer for the one who is sick. That's his next question, see, in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to examine this portion of your eternal word of truth. We thank you that it is true, just as you are truth. Its veracity is same as yours. And we just are so grateful that you have provided us all that we need to understand in this life. And it's right here in this book. And we just pray that you'll give us the patience and the desire to glean from your word the truths that we need to know and understand so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ in our particular niches. We'd also lift up before you this morning a friend of ours, Melissa, who's got some health issues that need to be dealt with, and we just pray that you provide for her, and we just put her in your hands, Father, and pray that she'll look to you for the strength that she needs and encouragement that she needs during this time. And also for my buddy Fred and his wife Dee, and as they adjust to the loss of their daughter this week, and we just would remember them also. We thank you, Father, for this time of fellowship together in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.